Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to Beyond Everything Radio. Guess what? I have another question for you. Does your understanding of the gospel take into account how subversive it is to institutional power? Today, we continue to go deeper into the life and message of John the Baptist, and we saw last week how he was the forerunner of a wide-open message of forgiveness. This week, we'll see how the two largest institutions of power, religion and state, react to such a message of liberation. Let's jump in behind the trail that John is blazing so that we can learn to see beyond everything. Hello, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to another episode of Beyond Everything Radio. I'm so glad to have you here. Welcome to Sunday. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, and I am so grateful to all of you who have taken the time to share with me your feedback and your comments and to give me your encouragement about this series so far. I'm glad you're liking it. I'm glad you're starting to get into it. There is a lot that I'm putting into these, so it does take a couple weeks to kind of get us into the whole stream of thought that's here, because I'm trying to take on very big ideas. But stick with it, and I think you're going to be rewarded, as many of you are discovering. Tell your friends, tell your family. I'd also be super happy if you'd go to my website, kevinwinder.com. Remember, I spell Kevin like the number 7 with an E. kevinwinder.com, and sign up for Winder's Windshield. I'd love to have you on board there, and that way I can make sure you never miss any of the content that comes out, and you'll get all the special offers, and plus you'll have the opportunity to email me directly anytime you'd like. kevinwinder.com, go to Winder's Windshield, and I'd love to have you do that today. So today we're in part two of a series, and last week we started with a look at John the Baptist. And we saw that he was the forerunner of a very strong message of forgiveness. And today, our title for today is called The Forerunner of Subversion. The Forerunner of Subversion. And a lot of times we just don't think of the Christian faith as subversive. We don't really understand it if that's the case. And so, like I said last week, when we explored how John's proclamation and baptisms in the wilderness, you know, it gained the attention of the church and state, you know, the church meaning the institution of religion of the time. And man, it was freeing people, right? He was liberating people, calling them from all over the region. And they were coming without distinction. And his message was not a carrot on a stick to kind of bring people into compliance to the tax violence of the state, nor the ethical violence of religion. You see, it was simply a widespread message of liberation that sin was no longer keeping people from God. There was no strings, no loopholes, no exceptions. John is forerunning a subversive kingdom, a promised new world that is not originating from either church or state. And that is perhaps probably the biggest shocker of last week's message, is that this amazing proclamation, all of this amazing work of changed hearts and lives, didn't come from the temple system. It didn't originate from the state. It just came from a guy who lived in the wilderness eating bugs. Right. So we need to really think about how a message of liberation impacts institutional power. And the reason that we're going to do this is so that we can really understand what the gospel is. Because you see, John the Baptist is a forerunner for Jesus, and he's paving the way. He's opening up the doors and bringing in something. And Jesus, as we know, is always talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And so often in the modern world, we think that Jesus was just talking about heaven one day up there, away from the world somehow, someplace. But what Jesus was doing was talking about a kingdom with a new government, a new set of rules, a new way of living. And it is very subversive to the institutions that are there. And we're going to go into that in the coming weeks, but We're going to start today by really looking at what happened to these institutional powers as they responded to John's message. I mean, if you think about it, when the religious leaders heard about John, they rushed right out to the Jordan to investigate. And, you know, John's reception of the religious leaders is anything but welcome. I mean, if you think about it, his reception isn't welcoming. He pays no homage to their pomp or their process. He calls them a brood of vipers. He makes it really clear that if they want to be a part of this new thing that God is doing, because he's clearly saying, hey, what you guys are doing and what I'm talking about are not the same thing. And it's very clear in that discourse between them. And he says, if you want to be a part of it, then you need to abandon the prideful power plays that you guys continually do and that have hijacked historical Judaism. He talks about that in verse 9. And, you know, like everyone else, these Pharisees would have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what he says in verse 8. You see, so John's, you know, message to the religious powers, to institutional power, was that their institutional kingdom was about to be undercut. He said the axe is laid to the root. In other words, he's saying what you guys are doing is about to be completely subverted. So, you know, we need to kind of have this lens in order to really see what's happening here. And I imagine that as all those religious leaders were walking back to Jerusalem, they were convening an emergency board meeting. I remember when I was a pastor in a brick and mortar church model, whenever something would happen, we'd convene an emergency board meeting. We got to discuss this person, this problem, this issue, whatever. And John's message was certainly going to be a problem for religion. And the main character that John is promoting hasn't even come on the stage yet. So what is it going to look like if a people could be forgiven and experience the favor of God without the institutional powers? That spells a very big problem. And so the state is the other institution. And, you know, the story with John and the state is really interesting. You see, the state heard about John the Baptist. I mean, King Herod, you know, he actually liked John. And the scripture says that he found his message quite compelling in Mark 6:21, quite perplexing. You know, Herod desired to protect John, but even the most powerful king is no match for the sobering truth and no match for their wife half the time. I mean, John knew that Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, to be his own, right? And so John just calls it like it is. He names both Herod and his wife adulterers, and he perhaps even said worse, who knows? You know, and Herod was probably content to let that ride, but Herodias, his wife, was not going to tolerate having her reputation tarnished. So she made Herod throw him in prison. And she really wanted him dead, but, you know, like I said, Herod liked him and wanted to kind of keep him alive. So she concocts this idea on his birthday that when, you know, Herod wanted wanted Herodias's daughter, her name was Salome, to dance for him on his birthday in front of all the officials and everybody else. And so Salome agreed that she would dance for him if he'd just grant her one request. And in front of all the nobles and military, Herod promised to give her up to half the kingdom, you know. And so after the dance, Salome requested, at her mother's insistence, that Herod provide the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And, you know, knowing a king can't go back on his word, he had John beheaded. And so what we see here is this flow of institutional power. I mean, isn't that how it is? I mean, you know how it is. Once you're in the flow of institutional power, it's almost impossible to go against tradition. I mean, what would happen to Herod if he just said, you know what, I know I said that to you, but I'm not going to give you that one thing? You know, his word would have gone down, his kingship. I mean, just the whole history of being a king and having your word would be undermined. And that's certainly not something that he was willing to do. Right. And we see this, right? We have practices and things that we do, and we go to church every week, and we have, you know, things that happen And we're not really sure why they happen. They just happen because, well, we've always done it that way. Well, why do we believe this thing over here? Why is our view on divorce the way it is? Well, that's the way it's always been in this tradition, right? And so institutional power always just kind of runs its course. It's bigger than the individuals, and it doesn't really look at things on a case-by-case basis. And that's the big problem here. You see, religion and state are really two sides of the same coin. I mean, they're both extremely powerful. And ironically, both take liberty from people by providing small bits of freedom intermixed with taxation. That's just the whole key. We give you just enough freedom, and then we tax you in some way or the other. You see, it's important we understand the frameworks of power. Otherwise, we will not really understand the good news or the gospel that's coming. You see, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, Ephesians 6:12, right? We're ruling against principalities and powers, right? Authorities. This is church and state, right? The battle is the same for each one of us today. I mean, liberation is a series of breaches away from institutional power. And liberation doesn't mean that one day you're away completely from institutions at all. That's not the goal. It's the ability to choose your captor that is what makes liberation so liberating. We'll always have some form of captor. Don't worry about that. You see, the gospel liberates us from each one of those institutional systems, one by one, each in their turn. And we're going to go through this through Jesus's life and show how he moved out of them. And I believe corporate Christianity, as I like to call it, has essentially kind of neutered the gospel into a detergent for spot-free living. And I hope you don't take too much offense at that. I know that's a harsh kind of statement, but think about it. When the gospel is no longer about liberating the captive, but it's become, you know, shampoo for sin, we miss something. And it's not saying that it isn't a detergent in some way. It's just that it's not all that it is, right? We pay billions of dollars as religious people to have our naughtiness washed. And of course, we slip right back into naughtiness, right? And, you know, institutional religion and theology and doctrine has created program after program. And I think these are the kinds of things that John and Jesus would ultimately subvert. It's not saying that the gospel doesn't cleanse sin. It most certainly does. What I'm saying is that I'm no longer convinced that, you know, shampoo Christianity, as I like to call it, is the gospel's ultimate and total goal. You know, shampoo Christianity is, you know, wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. But wash, sin, repeat. See how that works? And I mean, how many Christians do you know that really live in that cycle? Feel horrible about doing bad things. They go and repent. They feel better about themselves. And then they go on with their day until they feel horrible about themselves again. And yes, it's there for the forgiveness of sin. I don't in any way deny that, but there's so much more to liberation. You see, the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. Euangelion means good news. And it's a message about the arrival of a new paradoxical kingdom. You see, the gospel liberates people in a way that the church and state can't. It has one rule, and institutional powers require many rules. The gospel frees everyone to be themselves by kind of vaporizing this otherness, leaving an experience where diversity and unity perfectly coexist. And so if you think I'm talking about heaven, then you're correct. If you think I'm talking about a magical place beyond earth, then you're mistaken. See, the message John died for was that the kingdom of God starts here and now, Matthew 3:2. You see, the evidence of the gospel's power is that it undermines institutional powers. The prophet said it long ago that the kingdom was coming, in a kingdom where the rule and the ruler dwell within us, right? And the God behind it all forgets our sin. This is Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, where he says, you know, I will remember their sins no more. That's coming. That was a promise that was coming. And that's what the Jews were waiting for. It's a kingdom that would be good news to the poor, a binding up of broken hearts, liberty to captives, opening of prison doors, and the proclamation of the Lord's favor. This is all found in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. You see, the sign of this kingdom was coming was that Elijah would return. And so the Jews were waiting and waiting and waiting for this. And according to Jesus, John the Baptist was essentially the Elijah of their day. You see, John's message was that this kingdom had now come and was the best news anyone could hear, unless you happen to be religion and state powers. See, this promised kingdom subverts corruption and abuses to personal power. I mean, it derails the institutional status quo. This kingdom of personal power disrupts everything from the inside out. It was never God's design that people have a king. I mean, you look at 1 Samuel 8:6, and the whole design was that God was grieved that the people wanted a king to rule over them. They were supposed to be free, and God would govern each person from within, because God knows that kings create dependence, not free people. See, to know the gospel is to have eyes to see its subversion. It's seeing all the ruling powers as they really are. You know, and so we have to appraise their reach as well as our participation. You know, joining the gospel is to really rethink everything. And of course, don't forget, the word repent means to rethink or to think again or to change your mind. So joining the gospel that John is bringing in is to rethink everything. It's to rethink institutional power. It's to rethink how much we participate, how much leverage and power we abdicate to it. You see, it's kind of to join each and every revolution as it becomes visible to us. And that's just the key. You're not going to see a revolution all the time. You know, when you're a child, your institution is your parents and your family. And as you become a teenager, you start to become more independent and you stretch that relationship. And, you know, parents lose authority and hopefully they maintain influence. But after a point, your child's an adult and you can't rule over them. And that institutional power has to break down for the sake of the liberation of the child. You know, and then you have friends, you know, that peer group becomes so vital and everything else during junior high and high school. And at some point, that institutional system has to break down. Then you've become an employee and an employer, and you start to get into clubs and groups and organizations. And then we have our religious organizations, and then we have the state organizations. And you see, each one is an institution that would give us an identity. And the goal of the gospel is to find our identity anywhere but in those things. And so it frees you from the inside so that you can walk and work within institutions but not be defined by them. The question is, you know, are we able to rethink it? Are we able to join the revolution when it becomes visible to us? Right? Is there a point where honesty and integrity require that we go one direction while the requests and hopes and dreams of our parents ask us to go another way? When the church says, you have to do it this way, but deep down in your heart, you know that's not the right way. You see, each one of these things becomes your personal revolution. And if it becomes visible to you, this is the gospel. Right? The gospel questions all authority. Do you realize that? It questions the authority. It invites us to leave our three-sided prisons. That's the liberation of the captive. It's to trust that something bigger something more expansive is transpiring. And I think each of us know this deep down in that place, deep within us. And we don't have words to put around it. It's a way we feel, and we just know, and we just sense, and we just intuit it. Do we have the courage to trust the voice that's calling us out, like Lazarus, to come forth? Are we awake enough to see it? If we are, we're seeing the kingdom. You see, Jesus said all of this has already been fulfilled in Luke 4:18. So this opening of the prison door, this liberation of the captive, this whole experience is taking place right before us. It's taking place within each and every one of our lives. We see our captors, and there's a voice that's calling us out. Will we follow the voice, or will we be so fearful of what is out there that we'll stay in our institution? See, this story of personal power really is subverting, isn't it? And it subverts institutional power. And, you know, that's what has been told over and over. But, you know, you see this gospel story everywhere, not just in Jesus' life, which we are going to take a good, hard look at. But, man, this subversion is everywhere. It's the backbone of America. It's the story of rock and roll. You know, it's the marginalized people rising up. It's the resistance of oppression. It's Rosa Parks. It's Martin Luther King. It's the basis of every civil rights movement. It is the crystal form pattern. It is how we model life. All of life is modeled after this Christ pattern. It's the foundation of every single Hollywood blockbuster. Have you ever thought about that? In every great movie that you ever saw, in every great song, it's the theme. You see, the gospel is everywhere. People push back against suffering, against injustice. That is the cry of the soul. That is the basis of this kingdom. This is why I'm spending this kind of time, so that we can see how it subverts everything. Now, the question is, do we have the eyes to see it? You see, the problem with church and state, with all religions and all state and all institutions, is they can't see it. They can never see this other kingdom, because the focus of every institution is self-preservation. It's not really a very evolved thing. And while they might have elaborate programs and offerings and a lot of pomp and circumstance and hierarchies of power and people that have influence and notoriety and, you know, command our respect, they still can't see this kingdom, because they're self-focused. It's self-preservation. Anyone who's the company man, so to speak, is there for the better of the company. And there's a time where that's appropriate. It's not like everybody needs to be a disembodied thing. And no. This is what Jesus was talking about when he says, you have to be in the world, but not of the world. And next week, we're going to look at the temptations of Jesus as a really wide-eyed way to explore this. And we're going to see it. But see, religion and state can't see it. Major institutions can't see this kingdom. They can't see this gospel message. But John and Jesus were right under the nose of those who should know better, and they missed it. And isn't that the case? I mean, imagine these Jewish leaders who had been there for years and years and years, and who knew the Jewish prophecies better than anybody. They could read and write, and they studied it day and night. They prayed over it and longed for this message from Jeremiah to come. And they're waiting for Elijah, and they're the most educated about what was coming. And right in front of them stood John the Baptist and Jesus, and they could not recognize their own Messiah. And so that's the sobering message that we must take with us today. Let us gain the eyes to see, as Scripture is always saying. Let us gain the ears to hear. You know, may it not be the case for us that the Messiah and the kingdom is right before us and we can't see it. Greetings, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder from Beyond Everything Radio, and I really want to encourage you to go to my website right now and sign up for Winder's Windshield. That's my weekly newsletter, and you can find it at kevinwinder.com. When you sign up, you'll join all the others in the virtual space. Each Sunday morning, you'll get a link to my blog, my radio program, and my podcast. You'll be the first to access new content, uncoaching opportunities, and webinars, and so much more. Sign up now and you'll get a free e-version of my book, Getting Better When You Can't. Now, go to kevinwinder.com and remember I spell Kevin like the number 7. Go to kevinwinder.com and look for Winder's Windshield and sign up today. Hi everyone, I'm Kevin Winder from Beyond Everything Radio. You know, making lasting change is really hard. And if you've tried but failed to change a habit or a compulsive behavior, then you know what I mean. And I want you to know you're in good company. In my book, Getting Better When You Can't, I deconstruct the mechanics of behavior. And so when your willpower or motivation or inspiration isn't enough, or when therapy, brain science, or religious guilt just didn't cut it, why not try wisdom? I offer a centuries-old approach to personal change that was 10 years in the making from countless hours of coaching. Go and get Getting Better When You Can't. Get it today. You can download it immediately on iBooks or Kindle if you want, or if you'd like a hard copy or the audio CD, just get it from my website at kevinwinder.com. Look for Getting Better When You Can't.